Well, let's turn to the scriptures and to Acts chapter 21. And we're going to be looking at this portion from verses 15 to 26. And suggest that we will see that the importance of not hindering the gospel. Some years ago, in a town in mid Wales, there was a mission that had been planned and organized by a para-church group, Christian group. It wasn't involving any churches. This was an organization, a missionary grouping that had a vision for planting churches in Wales, and went to some of the isolated areas of Wales and wanted to establish a church. Only problem was that the town in Wales that they picked already had an evangelical church. And perhaps some mistake or other, they didn't know. And so they planned this mission. They had their leaflets going out and they had their big name speaker coming into the town to preach nights of gospel ministry. And the little evangelical church that was there didn't know anything about this until a leaflet came through some of their members' doors. Well, you can imagine the reaction. It produced a kind of resentment. Don't they realize that we are an evangelical church? Don't they realize that we've been preaching faithfully the gospel here for years? It produced a bitterness, especially amongst the leadership of the church. There was a gospel fallout. The pastor, who was a pastor of the church, I still know him. And if you mention this name of this particular missionary organization, it tends to cause steam coming out of his ears, and he gets really worked up about it, and there was no way he was going to ever get involved in that organization, ever. You see, Christians and Christian organizations can often be insensitive and almost unloving. And believers in Jesus, and we know this, don't we? We have enough enemies in the world to make enemies of those who are supposed to be friends. And this is what took place in that small town. But I think this is also what is behind the idea that of Paul's compliance to do what the elders of the Jerusalem church were telling him to do. He didn't want to cause resentment. He didn't want to cause bitterness. He didn't want to cause a split in the church at Jerusalem. He didn't want to cause waves. And I think this is what this section is. It's kind of a strange section, but I think this is what this section is about. Paul, for the sake of the gospel, to make sure that there's no hindrance to the proclamation of Jesus Christ, will do the things that these church leaders want him to do, even though there's not a gospel principle behind it. So let's go to the first point. And the first point is this, is to reveal that Paul's respect for the leaders. Paul doesn't come to Jerusalem as the big name apostle, you know, the man who has established so many churches, or the man that God has used to bring so many people to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't come with some sort of great big announcement that he's arriving. In fact, you get the hint until he goes and sees the leaders that quite a lot of the Jewish believers in Jerusalem haven't really realized that he's arrived. And so we look at Acts chapter 21. And those two verses, 17 and 18, we see what happens to Paul when he arrives. And when we had come, remember, Paul has got his companions. Luke, for example, is there. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went with us to James. That's James, the brother of Jesus, the half-brother. And all the elders were present. So there's the leadership of that Jerusalem church there. And Paul has gone to meet the leaders. The gospel is meant to be a gospel of peace and of unity. It's not about your own little empires. And Paul, as he's entered Jerusalem and he's under the umbrella, if you like, of the Jerusalem church, is aware of the authority of the Jerusalem leaders of the church. And he goes to them and he seeks to have a peace and a unity that should be there for true believers. Listen to what Paul writes, or rather, read what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 4 to 6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And Paul has got this great sense, hasn't he? Great understanding of the church being the body of Christ. And we know that a body has all kinds of different parts, but it's still the body, isn't it? And he's going to come to Jerusalem and he's going to do all that he can to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Because Paul's arrival at Jerusalem could have caused a split. Split in the church, because it seems to us, as we read the scriptures, that Paul seemed to have some supporters, some people who thought he was wonderful, he was a great apostle to the Gentiles, and there were others who were critical of him, criticizing him, and in order to not cause a division, not to set up some kind of rival church with his companions, he goes to James. He goes to the leaders. Over the years, there have been times of sadness when I've heard of and I've got involved in some way where like-minded churches have fallen out of fellowship with one another. It hasn't been the gospel. It hasn't been anything doctrinal. It hasn't been really about the preaching of the gospel. And some of these things that these churches fall out with each other, are so trivial that you have to say this can only be a hindrance to the gospel. Some of the things that some churches have fallen out of over the years have been things like Bible translations. We use the NIV and they use the King James and we don't have anything to do with them. Sometimes it's a hymn book. There was what we used to call the hymn book wars in Wales, when you had the old Christian hymns and then you produced a new version called the New Christian Hymns. There's only a few different hymns, but I can remember some churches weren't having people coming and preaching from a church that used the New Christian Hymns. I remember asking somebody once, why were they so upset about the New Christian Hymns? And the answer this pastor gave me was, some of those hymn writers are still alive. They assumed the older the hymn, the better, because there'd be more a gospel hymn. So poor old Stuart Townend and the Gettys weren't having a looking in this type of church. And these are sad things. I mean, I can remember a breakup of a church, and it was in fellowship with another church, because this one church suddenly introduced drums as part of the musical instruments in the church. Well, I'm not a great lover of drums, but that's not a gospel issue. And it can be a hindrance to the gospel. Because what happens is that people who are not Christians will look at this and say, well, this church is squabbling over this, and this church is squabbling over that. It's not a good look. It's not a good message, is it, that you're squabbling over things which are so, in one sense, in the eyes of the world at least, such minor things. Now, we can't agree with every church. I think every church has got its flaws. Every church is not perfect. And we praise God for that. Because if one church was perfect, I would suggest you shouldn't go there, because we're not perfect. And we might have our disagreements about this, about that. But we shouldn't disown them. We shouldn't see them as beyond the pale. We should see them as brothers and sisters in Christ. Some of the Jewish believers in Jerusalem weren't very happy with Paul. They weren't very happy with Paul because he was preaching, well, the gospel. It was the salvation to eternal life was by faith alone in Christ, through grace alone. And some of these Jewish believers had got things kind of mixed up. They hadn't quite got it all sorted out in their mind. And so they still wanted to bring in Jewish custom. They still wanted, like, the idea of sacrifices in the temple. They still liked to celebrate Jewish festivals. And what they were in danger of doing was hearing about Paul and what Paul was doing in these distant lands, and they were guilty of listening to rumors, listening to half-truths. But also possibly, and I'm trying to be fair on this, possibly some of Paul's companions might have been a little bit guilty too, because they perhaps weren't totally happy about the way that they were being treated by the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. And you can imagine some of the things that some of the Jewish Christians might have said. Well, you know, if you want to be a real Christian, you need to be circumcised, or you need to become a proper Jew. Because all that had been worked out in Acts chapter 15, hadn't it? But you can imagine the kind of tensions that would be there between the Jewish Christians and some of the Gentile Christians that were connected with Paul. And they would be brothers, possibly sisters, keeping themselves at arm's length from one another. And that's a hindrance to the gospel. Well, the second thing that Paul does, this is our second point, he gives a full report. He gives a full report to the leaders of the church at Jerusalem. So let's go to Acts chapter 21 and look at those verses in 18 to 20. In Acts chapter 21, verse 18, we read, "On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And when he greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry." He comes and gives a report. He tells them about the churches that had been established. He might have talked about his imprisonment in Philippi and the wonderful conversion of the Philippine jailer. We can imagine some of the stories that Paul would have been able to talk about, and how these churches had been established, and how they had, we mentioned this last Sunday, how they had got a collection of money for the poor Jewish Christians in Jerusalem and Judea. That's why he'd come. That's why he was going and went to Jerusalem. And Paul gives this full report. Paul is not only showing respect to the leaders here, but I think also there's a sense in which he's seeing himself as accountable to them. He wants to make sure that they understand what he's doing. In the letter of Paul to the Galatians, he talks about telling the gospel to the leaders so that he was not preaching a false gospel in any way. He wanted to make sure that the gospel he had and he was giving to the Gentiles, where the Gentiles were coming to faith, was the true gospel. That it was through faith alone, through Christ alone, through grace alone. And when they hear what Paul has been saying, he gives his report, this is what happens in verse 20. "And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. They saw it as being of God." This work of Paul and the ministry there with his companions. And that led me to the thought of thinking, do we share what God is doing in our lives? This is what Paul is able to do to these leaders. He was sharing what God was doing in his life and in the life of the companions and the work of which he was engaged in ministry. But do we share what God is doing in our lives. Now, for some, it can feel as if we're going to be talking about what God is doing in my life as a bit like blowing our own trumpet. And I can think probably I can understand that to a certain extent. In fact, I remember when I was a student, there was one particular student in the Christian Union. He was an overseas student. He was from Malawi. He was a very extrovert character. We admired his boldness for the gospel. His direct evangelism. He would go to a group of Muslims and he would say, "Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior?" and things like that. He was quite big, and he was, he wasn't fearing anybody. But then somebody pointed something out to me, that when he was telling us all about what he was doing for the Lord Jesus Christ, he always used the I pronoun rather than talking about Jesus. He used to say about how he spoke to this person, how he spoke to that person, how he led this person to the Lord, how he led that person to the Lord. And that's a danger, isn't it? Because when we want to share the gospel, what God is doing in our lives, we should be sharing about Jesus, shouldn't we? We should be acknowledging it is all of the Lord Jesus. And that's a lesson we can learn from this passage at verse 20. That Jesus is to be glorified, not us. Paul isn't giving his report so that the leaders at the Jerusalem church say, "Wow, what an apostle, what a man." But rather, what a savior, what a God. God would be glorified. When they heard it, they glorified God. Well, as we stated, that one of the problems that Paul was facing when he arrives in Jerusalem was the problem with rumors. And that's our third point, the problem with rumors. And we can see something of the rumors, a hint of what the rumors are, when we get to Acts chapter 21, and that section from verse 20 to 22. I was looking through a very small commentary by Warren Wiersbe, who is very much an evangelist, but also a Bible teacher. And he wrote this about the section. He said, and I'm not sure actually whether this is from him directly or whether he's got this from somewhere else, okay? Because I think I've heard this before from somewhere. But it was this: rumors have no legs, but they sure run fast. If you can imagine that with an American accent, you can get the gist of what Warren Wiersbe is talking about. And Paul's arrival and the rumors about Paul were certainly running fast in Jerusalem, and they were just half-truths. They were probably lies, and they were spreading fast. So what's the rumor? Well, the rumor is there in verse 21. And the leaders are saying that the general membership of the church, they've been informed about you, that you teach at all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. Now, this is a red rag to some Jewish Christian bulls. They would be incensed with that kind of language. But it's not true. What the rumors were saying, well, he's teaching these Jews in these different countries, like Philippi and Ephesus and all these other places. He's telling them, "Oh, you don't have to be Jews anymore. That's old school. Don't need to follow Moses anymore. Don't have to worry about the Old Testament laws. Don't even have to circumcise your sons. All you need is to have faith in Jesus." Now, that's true. but there's no need to be a Jew. You can just behave and be like a Gentile. Forget all your traditions. Now, that's not what Paul was preaching, was he? He was preaching to all that salvation, eternal life, is through believing, trusting in Jesus, turning away from our sins, knowing that Jesus died upon that cross, paying the price for our sins. When God uses his servants in wonderful ways for the gospel, you will often find, if you read their biographies, you read the history of the church, you'll often find that rumors start running. And the devil is behind these rumors. And very often, there may be a half-truth in it. So it seems like it's genuine, when in fact, it isn't. Many, many years ago, I remember reading the life of George Muller. And there was one part of George Muller's life. George Muller, if you don't know, I'm sure you do, but if you don't know, he was the man, I think he was a German, wasn't he, who came over to this country, established, he was a pastor, and he established the Muller Homes. And one of the sections of the biography, there were rumors going around about him. And the rumors were this: people didn't really believe that the building of those Muller homes and the maintenance of those children, those orphans, was all down to prayer. But it was. George Muller states categorically that he never asked anybody for any money. But rumors were going around that George Muller was getting so much money that he's only spending a fraction of that money on the orphans. And the rest of the money was going into his bank account to provide him with a luxurious, comfortable life. That was a rumor. It wasn't true. So much so that George Muller, from that time, had to give his annual report every year to show where the money was coming from and how the money was used. He never asked anybody for money. They prayed it in. But he needed to show that that was true, because of the rumors. And rumors, as you know from the scriptures, they were spread about Jesus, weren't they? When he was facing the Sanhedrin council, before his sentence and then crucifixion, there were all these lies being told about Jesus, wasn't there? Rumors were being talked about him. The same with Stephen, later on in the Acts of the Apostles. And in all of church history, if you've got any particular servant of God who God has used mightily, you will discover that attached to them will be those rumors. One of the most maligned Christian leaders, teachers, preachers, commentators in the Church of Christ over the last 2,000 years has been John Calvin. He has been so maligned. But it's not just John Calvin, it's John and Charles Wesley, it's George Whitfield, it's Spurgeon. I remember being amused once when Spurgeon, in one of his sermons, talks about how he was being attacked by their supposedly friends of the gospel, but attacked from both sides. So that the hyper-Calvinists were accusing him of being an Arminian, and the Arminians were accusing him of being a hyper-Calvinist. So I guess he must have got it just right. And then you've got Lloyd Jones. I remember as a young Christian, a minister coming up to me and shocking me by saying something like this: "Well, of course, you do realize that Lloyd Jones never preached the gospel." It was completely untrue. And that kind of rumor, well, those kind of rumors ruin ministries, don't they? Some of God's greatest servants are some of God's most maligned servants. And sadly, in recent years, and especially when I've been in a position to get involved in some of these things, there have been faithful ministries and faithful pastors who have been destroyed by unfounded and false rumors. So we need to pray. We need to pray for God's protection upon these gospel ministries. We need to pray for God's protection against his gospel servants. See, if the devil can't bring down the faithful servant, he will seek to bring down the faithful ministry. And that, and this is what is the danger of Paul being in Jerusalem. The rumors would spread. Paul's name as an apostle, as a faithful preacher of the gospel, will be maligned. All of the work that Paul has been doing amongst Gentiles, bringing them to faith, the establishment of these churches, will all be discredited if people believe the rumors. Well, fortunately, they weren't going to believe the rumors because the church leaders had a plan, didn't they? And that brings me to our fourth point, and that is the peace and unity of the church. Acts chapter 21, verse 23 to verse 26, peace and unity. And then we read about what they say to Paul. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay the expenses so that they may shave their heads and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. In other words, what they're saying to Paul is this. You're in Jerusalem now with these four men who have probably taken some sort of Nazarite vow, and we're coming to the end of that. Join with them, connect with them, and do what you would do as a Jew. So to show that you have respect for Moses, you have respect for the law, and the believers, the church at Jerusalem, will take that on board. They'll see the rumors about what they were saying, people were saying about you and what you were preaching, and they won't believe it. And Paul agrees to their requests, doesn't he? So verse 26, we read, then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, going through these Jewish rituals, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. And he does that. He goes along with what they've said. Now, the point is this. He doesn't have to do it. He doesn't need to do it. This isn't important. It's not a gospel issue. But if he doesn't do it, it could be a hindrance to the gospel. It could set the tongues wagging even more. It could cause the rumors about Paul to spread. Paul is not thinking, he's not demonstrating that there's some kind of importance of obeying the laws of Moses. And Moses, as a leader and teacher, is a gospel issue. He's not saying that at all. He's not saying that works of law are a means of salvation. That's not what he's doing. Because we know that works of law are not the way to eternal life. They're not the way of salvation. Because faith is. And in fact, the leaders of the church at Jerusalem are also clear that it's not following the traditions of the Jews or going down to the temple and following these purification rites and offering sacrifices or whatever. Because they give us verse 25 of Acts chapter 21. But concerning the Gentiles, they say, these are the leaders of the church of Jerusalem, concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. Now, where has this come from? It's come from Acts chapter 15. But the whole problem, not brought by Paul, but brought by Peter, about Gentiles coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, came into the church. And this was the decision of the churches. This was the decision that was made in Acts chapter 15, that the Gentiles didn't have to become Jews. They didn't have to go through some rituals being Jewish. It was by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. And there were certain things that, because for the sake of Jewish believers, they had to avoid. And these are some of them, wasn't it? In verse 25, there we have things offered to idols, that they keep themselves from blood and from things strangled and from sexual immorality. And the leaders are clear on this because they made their decision years before. Now, sometimes in the Christian life, it's not a question of being right and wrong, of being black and white. It's not always a question of standing on one's right. It's also a question of whether or not this hinders the gospel. Is this going to not, will this damage the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ in some way? See, if this had been a gospel issue that was being brought there to Paul, well, if we read him correctly in the letter to the Galatians, we are pretty certain that Paul would have stood his ground and would have told them off, because here was a man who knew the gospel. But rather, he sees this as a hindrance to the gospel. He will do this stuff, which in a sense is indifferent. It doesn't make a blind bit of difference to Paul. He will do this stuff of the purification and paying the vows and all this sort of stuff, because he feels if he doesn't, and if these rumors are spreading about him, then this will hinder the gospel. And it could cause a division in the church. And that, I suggest to you, is something that we should be asking ourselves when we are living our Christian lives. Sometimes we need just simply to be asking, if I do this, or if I don't do this, is it going to hinder the gospel? It may not be sinful, it may not be nothing wrong in what we're doing, perhaps, but if it's going to hinder the gospel, we should stop it. Or if we are doing something that we must not do, then perhaps we need to say, well, is this hindering the gospel? That's a question we need to ask ourselves. And Paul is compliant with the request of the elders to do this, because it's not a gospel issue. It isn't about how you go to heaven, but it is about not hindering the preaching of the Word of God, not sidetracking people into different issues. Now, as it turned out, this advice from the church elders at Jerusalem, humanly speaking, wasn't good advice, because it's going to end up with Paul in chains and being carted off to Rome eventually. But it did turn out right in the long term for the good of the gospel, because Paul, as he becomes a prisoner, as he ends up in Rome, what do we find? Well, we find that he's able to preach the gospel right in the middle of the emperor's palace. We find that he's able to have time to write those letters to the churches like Philippi and Ephesus. It does work out for the gospel. But for poor old Paul, at least short term, it doesn't seem that good, that he's going to be a prisoner, almost facing assassination before he ends up a prisoner at Rome. But the point is this, and this is the end point, that in the end, it's not about us. It's not about how wonderful we are or how amazing the church is. And the end point is this. It's to God's glory. It's about the glory of God. To God be the glory. Amen. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Father, once more we give you praise and we give you thanks that all that we seek to do as your church, all that we seek to be as your people, is to give glory to you, to be used in the advance of your kingdom. But we confess before you, Lord, that far too often we might want that glory to ourselves. We might want to think of ourselves as important people. But help us to see ourselves as not that important. Help us to see ourselves as those poor servants. But Lord, what we desire for ourselves and what we desire for your church here is that we may in no way seek, no way be a cause of hindering the gospel, and that we might be able to proclaim the gospel so that you would have the glory and you would have the honor. And so we ask and pray for your guidance of us as a church, your guidance of us as people. Lord, guide us as we go through the scriptures. Guide us with your Holy Spirit so that in all things, Lord, you will be King of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.